Take out your Bibles, and if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, you'll find the reading today on page 963. Page 963. Let's pray. Father, as we have come before you this morning, worshiping you, offering you praise and thanksgiving for having not only chosen us to be your own people, but also reminding us through this song that it is through trusting in you that we grow like an olive tree within your house. Help us, Lord, to put our trust evermore in you. And as we come today to read a difficult text from the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you will remind us that you are God, you are Father, that you are our only safe place as we stand before you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I never tire of reminding you that we have the wonderful privilege of hearing God's Word, His infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Hear God's word. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. The Word of God. Well, as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, things get a bit negative, as you might have guessed. And in a sense, that, I think, is to be somewhat expected. I think when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, and you think about the beginning of the sermon and the end of the sermon, you might think about Leviticus 26, for instance. In Leviticus 26, you find blessings for obedience, and you find penalties or curses for disobedience. So here, in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon begins with blessings, and it winds up with covenant curses for disobedience. And so these are threatenings. These are warnings that we are looking at as we enter into this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, this closing section of the sermon. And these things, Jesus tells us, are things for which we must be aware. Now that's an interesting word, the word beware. The English carries the idea of being safe or being on guard, defending. And the Greek has the same idea, but the Greek has even more nuance to it than our English word. It can, for instance, suggest that we, quote, pay close attention to something, as it does in Acts chapter 8, verse 6. There we are told that, quote, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said. There's our word. Or it can be used to describe someone addicted to something, as it does in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. You get the idea. And the point is this. We are mistaken if we think that giving this text a passing glance is all that's needed. Or to think that this text may be somewhat irrelevant to us. You see, Jesus calls us to give our undivided attention to what's being said in these verses. Because what he is saying is very, very important. We are to beware of, to be on guard against false teachers. Now, before getting into this section, I just want to point something out to you that may be of interest. I hope so. Have you noticed that this ending of the sermon has something of a structure to it? For example, if you look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, which is the end of the sermon. You remember that I said we could tell the body of the sermon by looking at 5:17 and that phrase, the law or the prophets, and we could find the end of the sermon by looking at 7:12 with the repetition of the phrase, the law and the prophets, and so after that we begin the concluding section of the sermon. And when we look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, we notice that we have two paths. Now, if we jump down to verse 24 and follow that through to verse 27, we notice something else. We notice we have two foundations. But in between those two paths and those two foundations, those passages that encourage us to take the right path and build on the right foundation, in between those two, we find that we have false teachers. That's the text we read this morning. And we have false doers. Those false doers appear in verses 21 through 23. False teachers and false doers. Now, I want to suggest that the false teachers of verses 15 through 20 and the false doers of 21 through 23 correspond with those warnings that we met with in the introduction of the sermon. Flip back to the beginning of the sermon and look at chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You have what? You have salt and light. Let me put it like this. The salt, and I described salt as wisdom in that particular sermon, the salt or the wisdom of these false teachers has lost its saltiness. Hananiah had lost his saltiness. Remember that. And these false doers have done what? They've hidden their light under a bushel, despite the fact that they claim it was well seen even by their master. And so I think there's a correspondence of sorts between the end of the sermon and the beginning of the sermon. So Jesus is wrapping up here. And he is doing it in such a way as to remind us that the sermon ought to be looked upon as a whole and not fragmented parts. So the sermon is indeed a unified message. Well, having noticed that interesting structure, let's now turn to the text before us. And let me begin with a question this morning. Do we really believe Jesus? Do we really believe Jesus, his warning? Well, of course we believe him. After all, he is the Christ. But let me meddle for just a minute. Practically speaking, I think that it's difficult for us for some of us to actually believe him, practically speaking. I think we might say, of course, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but practically speaking, if we could get inside of your head, we might find you struggling a bit. Or maybe I should say, it's difficult for us to hear these verses as being at all important to us here where we are, not here where we are at Grace, but here in these United States. After all, I want you to remember that we are the melting pot and not the strainer. And so to suggest that someone may actually be wrong in their theology, definitively wrong in their theology, well, to many people, that just feels plain wrong. What is more, one who does claim to know the truth, that person is often targeted as arrogant, prideful, presumptuous, especially when it means that somebody else would have to be wrong. And therefore, to declare someone a false prophet or a false teacher, or to describe them, as Jesus does here, as a ravenous wolf, as one producing bad fruit, well, that's just considered to be a capital crime. I mean, wouldn't that be akin to hate speech of some measure? And yet Jesus says, regardless of where we live, despite living in these United States, as much of a blessing as that still is, despite all that, Jesus says, beware of the false prophet. Let me tell you why that's so important. You see, there was a time in the life of the church when you didn't need to remind someone why that was important. It was understood why it was important. In the life of the early church, that was understood. And there's tangible evidence for that. You say, what do I mean? Well, I mean, if you go back and you study the early church, do you realize that the early church, the Christians of the early church, our siblings, were more afraid of a false teacher than they were martyrdom? Do you know why that is? It was because martyrdom could only kill the body, but a false teacher could actually send your soul to hell. So maybe we need to start with a basic question. What is a false teacher? Well, let's not mince words at this point. He, and we need to say she today, he or she is the enemy. I mean, let's just start there. They are the enemy. They are a ravenous wolf. They seek your life. They are not to be pitied. They are not to be loved, adored. They are the enemy that seeks to kill you spiritually by means of their words. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever notice this when you studied the Sermon on the Mount? Did you ever notice that Jesus' teaching is roped off, as I said earlier, by that phrase, the law and the prophets? It's in 5:17. It's in 7:12. Jesus is saying, this is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This is what a life will look like of one who is a son of God. It describes righteous living, right living. But immediately after that, he says, but there are false prophets. And there are false prophecies. They are not who they claim to be in word or in deed. Now here's the question, what makes them false? What makes them false? What makes them our enemy? Well, having just encountered the Sermon on the Mount, we could say a number of things, because this particular body sums up the law and the prophets. But perhaps the best way of summing it up would be to say it like this. There is no small gate or narrow way in their message. There is no biblical Jesus in their message. And this is not always easy to make out. I mean, you know, a false teacher doesn't come in with a sign on saying, I'm a false teacher. Come flock to me. I want you to listen to a quote from an early pastor. This is Irenaeus, second century pastor. Second century. Listen to what he writes. Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced, listen to this, more true than truth itself. Now that's something. The false teacher can make, for the inexperienced, error to look truer than truth itself. Now, how might he do that? Well, think about it. You've seen false teachers before. All you have to do is really turn on Christian TV and you can see any number of them. They're attractive. They're pleasant. Their message is warm. It's encouraging, empowering, comfortable. It seems to be pleasing to everybody. He seems to have something for everyone. And everybody speaks well of him. But despite all that, what is missing? What is missing is the narrow way, the small gate. Just this past week, I was reading a story that someone sent me. It was a Time magazine article. I don't know if it was on the web exclusively, but this is where I read it. It was about a pastor who led his church into an open and accepting position with regard to homosexuals. I want you to just listen to this for a minute. He preached. He preached for an hour. Now, right there, we know that's, you preach for an hour, you must be good, right? You must be biblical. Preach for an hour. He preached from Luke 24. He spoke about the disciples encountering Jesus on the Emmaus Road. And his point was the disciples did not recognize Jesus when he was in front of them. It was only after he disappeared that they had what he called an epiphany, a sense of his presence. It was only then that they had that aha Jesus moment. Now this pastor went on to apply, and he compared these disciples on the Emmaus Road looking at the person of Jesus Christ to the Christian who is looking at their Bible. And he said, friends, what we need to do is we need to put down our Bibles. And once we put down our Bibles and then look up like the Emmaus disciples, then we can see and have that sense of Jesus' presence. And then, my friends, then we will be able to see that Jesus, what Jesus wants for his church is for us to be open and accepting toward homosexuals. Winsome. Kind. Loving. Tender. Emotional. Not overly so. All of these things and more. He was even using the biblical text. I mean, badly, right? But for 30 minutes, preaching out of the Scriptures. And you know as well as I do, the most famous pastor today, everybody has a huge Bible. Lift up that Bible. Let's all recite how we feel about that Bible. Biblical. But there was no narrow way in that message. There was no straight gate in his message. No, there was no wrath of God. Nothing about the offense of sin before a living and holy God. No offense of the cross. Reminds us of the Old Testament. God describes these men, these false teachers. He says this. He says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's a man like Hananiah. That false prophet in the days of Jeremiah. But if you were to ask those people, do you like Hananiah's message or do you like Jeremiah's message? They would have said, well, we love Hananiah's message. It's only two more years and then this yoke of Babylon, that's going to be broken. We like his message. Peace, peace. And he said, don't listen to that Jeremiah fella. He's narrow-minded, non-cooperative. He's pessimist. Don't. Love, peace. And here's the absolutely devastating comment that comes from God in the Old Testament. This is what God says. My people like to have it so. People love the message of a false prophet, not because the truth is there and it's beautiful and it's brilliant. It's because the deformity is hidden with a little bit of truth. It's a message that never disturbs, never makes you feel uncomfortable. The false prophet simply says, carry on, you're all right. You don't have to worry about these things. The straight gate thing, you don't give that a thought. Peace, peace. And he generally emphasizes one thing, the love of God, but there's no straight gate in his message. There's no narrow way. And that's what makes him a false teacher. Now this leads to the second point that I want to share with you. If the false teacher, if the false preacher, the false prophet does not seek, let alone seek first, the kingdom of God, if there's no straight gate in his message, then what does he seek? Well, I'll tell you what he seeks. The false teacher seeks his own ends. I want you to think for a minute about the way in which the false teacher is described. He's described as a ravenous wolf. You know, the Greek is one of those languages that has overlap in meanings. That word ravenous can mean ravenous, greedy, grasping, savage. It can mean all of those things. What a picture! But this obviously prompts the question that's not necessarily answered in the text. For what is he ravenous? For what does he grasp? For what is he greedy? Well, before answering that, let me tell you what he is not greedy for. He is not hungering and thirsting for Christ and his righteousness. He doesn't match up with any of the Beatitudes, though we will see that in some ways he appears to match up with those Beatitudes. But I'll tell you right now, he doesn't see himself as spiritually poor. He doesn't see himself as in need of a righteousness, not his own. He doesn't hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has no taste for such a thing, and he is not grasping for it. So what does he want? What does he want? Well, his appetite is for something far different. His appetite is for reputation. He wants to be seen and he wants to be known. What do I mean? Well, in keeping with the Sermon on the Mount, he wants his reward now. And so he prays to inspire awe. He gives to be revered and he fasts in order to be a spectacle. To him, the worst passage in the Bible is the one that says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the prophets in the same way. But he not only wants reputation, he wants peace. He sees himself as a peacemaker. He would quote that beatitude. But rather than making peace between sinful man and an offended God, offended by sin, and that offense needing to be atoned for by the shed blood of his Son. In other words, after removing the narrow way from his message, what does he do? Well, think about it. After you've removed the narrow gate from preaching, what's left? Well, there's just a broad road left and a wide gate. And when you have a broad road and a wide gate, and that's the only thing that you have, what's left? I'll tell you what's left. The love of God and peace. Come in through this broad gate of God's love. That's what he says. I want you to think about that preacher that I told you about earlier, who had taken the narrow gate out of his message. He kept saying this. He kept saying, if you never worship here again. You see, he was realistic. You know, when he said that we're going to allow homosexuals to come to the communion table, we're going to allow them to hold office in the church, we're going to allow them to marry and to baptize their children. When he said all of that, this is what else he said. He said, if you never worship here again. And then there was clapping. But some weren't clapping. And he said, if you never worship here again, remember love. And he said, if you do worship here again, remember love. And then he said, love never fails. And he said, we're just brothers and sisters who have a disagreement. You see, there's no straight gate, and so there's no cause for offense. We just need to remember to love one another. But there's something else. The false teacher is also ravenous for prosperity. You know, he really is a kingdom builder, but the kingdom that he's building is not Christ's. He's not seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. No, what he's doing is he's seeking his own kingdom. And in order to build that kingdom, he needs to preach peace to itching ears that want to hear it. It's amazing in God's providence that I had this story passed along to me. I want to share something else that he said. He said to his people about homosexuals in his congregation, I'm going to read this. He said, full privileges are extended now to you with the same expectations of faithfulness, sobriety, holiness, wholeness, fidelity, godliness, skill, and willingness. That's what is expected of all. Full membership means being able to serve in leadership and give all of your gifts and to receive all of the sacraments, not only communion and baptism, but child dedication and marriage. Now, when you hear that, you can't tell whether or not, I mean, if you were to just hear a pastor say that sort of thing, you wouldn't be able to tell whether he was trying to build God's kingdom or his own kingdom. Think about it. He's talking about faithfulness and sobriety and holiness and godliness and the sacraments and serving. He's talking about all these wonderful things. How can you tell whose kingdom he's building? Well, there's one way that you can tell. He's removed for the sake of popularity the straight gate from his message. There is no confrontation of sin. There is no warning, as the Bible repeatedly does, as Jesus repeatedly does, that unforgiven sin will lead you to hell. There's no talk about the judgment to come, no offense of God, no offense of the cross, all love. This man is a false prophet. You see, the false teacher's hungry for certain things. He's hungry for reputation and peace and prosperity and many other things. But he is not hungry. And he is not thirsty for the righteousness of Christ. And this leads to the third point. It's the product of the false prophet's ministry. What does his ministry produce? I want you to notice that there's a structure in verses 15 through 20, and it really centers on one particular question. Just take a look at it. If you have a sermon note sheet, you can look at the brief structure that I put there. Verse 15 is introductory. It's the beware of. And verses 16 through 20 form an inclusio. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits, is paralleled in verse 20 by, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In between, verses 17 and 18 affirm the obvious. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. That's the obvious. And then the text goes on to tell us that the bad tree is only fit for one thing. It's fit for the fire. What's Jesus saying? Simply this, not only will the narrow gate be missing from the false teacher's message, but the narrow gate will be missing from his life. There's not only no small gate in his message, there's no small gate in his own life. There is no living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. The small gate, the narrow way. For Jesus himself said, I am the door. He's not striving to enter through it. He's not calling others to it. Why? Because, and the Bible, this text, tells us he can't. Because he's a bad tree. And a bad tree can do nothing but produce bad fruit. And in the end, he will be cut down and thrown into the fire along with those who follow his folly. This morning, I implore you, beware of the false teacher. Beware of the false prophet. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, Pastor doesn't really know me. I am committed to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I bleed Calvinism. Pastor just doesn't know me. I was once in a conversation with a man about baptism. He was a believer Baptist, which really has nothing to do with the story other than it illustrates my point. He was a bright man. I'd known him for years. Very successful, intelligent, graduated top of his class, and very committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have no doubt. I was with him the night that his wife was to deliver a stillborn child. They knew that the child was to be stillborn. We talked about baptism that very night. There had been in his church, there had been a great deal of controversy that had taken place recently. And he was on the side of the committed believer Baptist. The doctors determined that they would have to induce birth in the morning because his wife wasn't going into labor. It was a tough night. So they were going to get some rest, and I left for home. And about an hour after I left, it was already late, about an hour after I left, the baby came. The mom went into labor, and of course, the baby was dead. Early the next morning, I went back to the hospital, and the man's wife recounted the events of the evening. And in that series of events, she told me that her husband had baptized their stillborn infant. A bright man, a man committed to Christ, a man, for all you could see, committed to his theological positions. But in that moment, not only did he forsake believer baptism for infant baptism, but he actually baptized a dead child. We are deeper than we know, and sometimes we will even allow ourselves to be led astray by our own emotions, our thoughts. And that doesn't even add the element of a man who speaks falsely and yet his falsehood appears truer than truth itself. Mark the false prophet. Avoid him as the enemy that he is. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing, though attractive and pleasant and warm and encouraging and empowering and comfortable, and everyone speaks well of him. That man has no straight gate in his message, and he has death in his Bible for you, because it is not the word of God coming out of his mouth. And it is not the Bible of God that he is expounding. His words are poison, and he is only fit for the fire. And when the Christ upon whom we have fixed our eyes comes, then he will cast that man and those who follow his folly into a fire that is never quenched. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, having heard a very sobering word from the Bible. Help us to stand, knowing that we possess the armor of God, that armor that we wear as we stand in Jesus Christ. Help us when we have done all else, help us, as Paul says, to stand. And let us know that our standing is even by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to close our ears against this false teaching that we've heard about today and others like it, so that we might be found in Jesus Christ upon that great day of his appearing. For we ask it in his name. Amen.